This evening we have two readings from God's Word. First of all, from the Old Testament at Psalm 42, and then from the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first 8 verses. Beloved, what we're looking at tonight is foundational to the peace and spiritual well-being of everyone who confesses faith in Jesus Christ. And here it is. How can I be sure that when I die, I will go to heaven? How can anyone rest? Anyone at all, believer or unbeliever, until he knows the answer to that vital question? Notice it's not, how can I be saved? But how can I be sure? How can I be absolutely sure and certain that I am saved? That I have a right relationship with God? Now, someone may know, for instance, how to be saved, how to have a right relationship with God. He knows that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when he listens to a careless unbeliever who merely presumes that he's heaven-bound, such a fellow knows that unbeliever is blind to the truth. What it is he wants to be true, and yet he knows that it can't possibly be true. What this man thinks, what this man believes, can't possibly be true. Why not? Because it flies in the face of everything that God has said. What this same fellow may not know, however, as much as he can tell all these things from what other people are saying, what he may not understand at all is how the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 4 can be so certain that the crown of righteousness is, not only will be, but is right now laid up for him and for him personally. Paul, after all, isn't an ignorant fellow, is he? He isn't someone who engages in careless speculation, but as a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. What he writes as an apostle is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible then, is it really possible, that mortal men may know that they're going to heaven when they pass from this world into the next? That's what our man wonders about, isn't it? Can I know, he asks, and clearly the answer is a loud, unequivocal yes. We need to understand, beloved, that there are two components to Christian truth, to our grasping what the truth really is. Moreover, we need to understand something of both component parts if we are ever to acquire a full knowledge of the truth and appreciate what it is we actually have. There is the objective part of truth, but there's also the subjective part. The objective part first, and we must always begin with that, has to do with the facts of the gospel. Now let's consider some of the facts, some of the gospel facts, some of the things that we've come to know and come to know very well. Very quickly, here are 10 of them. Fact number one, God sent his own son, Jesus, into the world to save his people from their sins. Indeed, the name Jesus means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And the Bible makes it very clear, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's a plain and simple fact of history. This is what God has done. The Bible tells us so, and this is something that we need to know. So let's go on. Fact number two. This Jesus whom God sent is both God and man. That is, he's fully God and he's fully man. He's not a hybrid. He's not half and half. There's never been anyone like this. No one has ever come as the God-man in the way that Jesus has. Now, someone may want to question that, of course. Someone may want to deny that altogether, as all the cults do. But again, it is a gospel fact, and the Bible clearly teaches it. Fact number three. This man, this God-man, Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, was born without sin. Now, no one else has ever been born without sin, but this man has. He is the incarnate God, you see, and he came into the world by a virgin birth. So he bypassed the sin of Adam, which normally would come through an earthly father, because he's born of a virgin. He's born without sin. Fact number four, though he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he, Jesus, continued without sin. Now this again is a very important point. Continued even to the very end of his life here on earth. in that same sinless state. Fact number five, Jesus, the second Adam, as he's called, achieved what the first Adam did not, namely, he fulfilled all righteousness. Oh, now here we're going a little bit further, aren't we? He fulfilled all righteousness, the Bible says. He fulfilled all the law of God. He did it properly. He did it perfectly. Through suffering, the Bible says, he learned obedience. And because he was obedient in all things, not only sinless, as they say, but obedient, doing all that the Father required of him, he became, for sinners, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, the only one worthy, and therefore the only one who was able to take away the sin of the world. Fact number six, Jesus laid down his own life on the cross, the just for the unjust, and he did this to bear in his own body the full penalty for sin on behalf of all those who had been given to him by the Father. In other words, Jesus came specifically to provide a substitutionary atonement to be offered up in the place of others that by his death they might live. Now, there are several texts, of course, that can be quoted in support of this, but my primary concern right now, remember, is simply to state the known facts, what it is the Bible clearly says. Fact number seven, even as Jesus laid down his life, was obedient to the end, even to death on the cross, so he also took up his life again. As a man, he could lay down his life. As God, he could also take it up again. He was bodily resurrected, exalted to the right hand of the Father on high, where he will continue to reign, subduing all things to himself, until even his enemies, all his enemies, are made his footstool. Fact number eight, all who believe in this Jesus, that is all who trust in him, and in him only for salvation, will be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Fact number nine, all who believe in him, we're talking here of justification, remember? Justification by faith, apart from works, will yet do good works. We know that faith is the instrument of salvation. This is how sinners are saved, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saved by works, they're saved by faith. And yet, those who have that faith will do good works. How do we know that they will do good works? Because that's precisely the kind of life, and the only kind of life, that a saving faith produces. Real faith, true faith, saving faith, works. The Bible says it's faith which works through love. And one more, fact number 10. All who believe in Jesus are held in the palm of God's hand, are given grace to persevere to the end, and are kept safe and secure by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Which is not to say that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not saved right now. They are. But such a salvation is coming. Such a day of glory is coming for the people of God. Now these, as I say, are the facts. They are the facts of the gospel, which make up the objective component of truth as it is in Jesus. Now these facts are non-debatable. And what's more, they're also non-negotiable. Anyone who has carefully studied the Bible and believes it to be true knows these facts. In other words, God has given us this body of truth, this objective truth, and he says, here it is. Can't be changed. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. That's it. Now let me ask you tonight, do you know these facts? Well, you have to start with them. You have to start with these gospel facts, and I can tell you, you won't get anywhere without them. Yet there is, as I mentioned, a second component to Christian truth. It's the subjective part, which has to do with the application of these gospel facts. It isn't enough to know, for instance, that God sent his Son Jesus to save his people from their sins. We need to know, yes, but did God send him for me? Did Jesus die for me? I know that Jesus came, he died for sinners. He died perhaps for a whole lot of other people, but did he die for me? And the question which is the focus of our study this evening, how can I be sure, how can I be fully and personally persuaded that when I die, I'm not talking now just about other people, but I'm talking about my own life, how can I be fully and personally persuaded that when I die, I will really, truly go to heaven? You see, one may know all the gospel facts and he may be able to articulate them. He may be able to argue somebody under the table. and yet still be troubled in his heart because he doesn't know whether these precious facts apply to him. There is, as I say, the objective component of truth, the bare facts which can be quoted from the scriptures, chapter and verse. But there is also the subjective component, where the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. And I can tell you, we need not just one or the other, but we need both. We need the ministry of God's Word and the ministry of God's Spirit. We need these two together. If we are to know Christ, if we are to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and if we are to come to such a point in our life, in our walk with the Lord, that we know that we really truly belong to Christ and that we have for time and eternity a saving interest in Him. What a comfort, knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ. Knowing that you have the countless and immeasurable riches of God's eternal favor through faith in Christ. And that none of these things can ever be lost. First of all, how important is this? Knowing that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think? And that we are, therefore, with a saving interest in Him on our way to heaven. How important is it really to know this? Well, it's more important than certainly many Christians may realize. And let me give you three reasons why. First, we find this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. In that verse, we are instructed to make our calling and election sure. And I want you to notice that this comes in the form of a command. Not doing this then, not making our calling and election sure, is not in itself a mark of spiritual maturity, as some people may think. Indeed, it's a mark of spiritual immaturity. It means that we haven't yet done what the Scriptures tell us to do, and what we, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can and should do. It's given as a command. Secondly, it's important that we know where we're going, that we have this blessed assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because such comfort as this is our best defense in the day of evil when it comes upon us. Knowing to whom we belong, having this assurance that we are indeed the Lord's, is our best defense when we're tempted and tried. The best way to resist temptation, knowing that we belong to Christ, that we have a saving interest in Him. This assurance is what makes us cheerful when the devil tries to discourage us and drive us to despair. The joy of knowing the Lord and knowing that we in turn are known of Him is our strength. However weak we may be in ourselves, however inadequate we are in ourselves, yet we're strong in the Lord when we know that we belong to the Lord. The knowledge where we're going when we fall asleep in Jesus, that is when we close our eyes in death, is one of the chief instruments that God uses in making us humble and obedient and zealous for the Lord and truly thankful for all that we have in Christ. The devil may attack us in any way he wants. In fact, we know that he will attack us in any way that God allows him to do so. But those who hope in the Lord and patiently await the day when they will stand in the Lord's glorious presence and dwell with him forever, these are the ones whose strength is renewed. These are the ones who go from strength to strength and ever-increasing glory. And thirdly, it's important that we know where we're going, that we know we're going to be with the Lord Jesus when we die, because such comfort is not only our best defense in the day of evil, but it is at the same time our best witness to a watching world around us. Is this not that special feature of our witness that makes it stand out and apart from everything else? The fact that we know where we're going, the fact that we have a reason to believe this, we rejoice in it, this is our hope. It's so expressed in our face, in our manner, and in all that our life is about, it can't be hidden. People may hear what we have to say about the Lord Jesus, and they may not be interested in that. They don't even listen. Well, they may respect us for those things, but when they listen, when they watch, when they see what they do, they don't particularly care. It doesn't mean anything to them. Ah, but when they detect our cheerfulness, when they detect our enduring hope, even in the midst of adversity, that's what impresses them. That's what moves them. That's what makes them realize that we have something they don't have and they want it. Because the first time adversity comes along and they see that they don't have it, I can tell you they do want it for themselves. If ever they ask us anything, it will be about our hope. That's the only thing people are going to be interested in, particularly, is the hope. And particularly for those who are hopeless. They'll ask about our hope. And only if we really know where we're going and can talk about it with delight, you know, with that compelling joy that the early Christians had, will we ever have anything convincing to tell them. Let's never think then that assurance of salvation is unimportant. Yes, we need to know what it is to mourn for sin. We need to know what sinners we are and how it is that we're altogether and entirely undeserving of God's saving grace. Yes, we do need to know that. But the mature believer is one who is also well acquainted with Christ Jesus, his only hope of glory. And oh, how he delights to think of Christ, how he rejoices in Christ, how he's motivated, how he's constrained by the love of Christ. And this joy, this hope that he has, changes everything for him. Well, seeing how important this is, let's go back now and consider how it is that Paul is so certain that he's going to heaven. We can learn from what he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. We can learn from that to make our own calling and election sure. He mentions three grounds of assurance. The first ground of assurance is suffering. Now, we kind of wonder about that one, perhaps. We wonder how suffering could ever be a ground of assurance. But let's look at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." The apostle has already suffered a great deal as a servant of the Lord. And he's fully expecting that if he ever makes it to Rome, he's not sure actually that he's ever going to get there, but if he does make it there, he is sure that he's going to be put to death there as a martyr for Christ. He's not looking forward to that, obviously. But the fact that the honor of Christ means more to him than his own life is itself convincing evidence, very persuasive evidence that he belongs to Christ. Now we might think, as I'm sure the devil would like us to think, that if we suffer at all, it must be that God doesn't love us. It's an indication that we don't really belong to the Lord. But the Bible turns that right around and says, no, it's just quite the opposite, in fact. If we are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, if we consider it an honor to suffer disgrace for his name, this shows that we are indeed the children and heirs of God. I don't know, my friend, what kind of suffering you've been going through, or maybe going through right now, whether in the form of illness, bereavement, persecution. But if you are prepared to endure that suffering for the sake of Christ, and if you're looking to Christ to take you through it, you are indeed a believer. You are indeed a true Christian. And you're on your way to glory. As Paul said in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Secondly, faithfulness. Faithfulness. This is another solid ground of Paul's assurance. Not success in ministry, you'll notice, at least not success in the way that men measure it, but faithfulness to his high calling in Christ. Look at verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." What God has called and equipped you to do, believer, may be very different from serving as an apostle. And I would think that in many ways it probably is very different. But whatever it is that the Lord has called you to do, whatever it is he has equipped you to do, are you faithful in doing it? Do you seek to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Do you do it honestly, fervently, and as a means of serving Christ? Do you repent of any wrongdoing and seek to restore anyone you may have defrauded? Now you might say to me, well, when I look at my own life, I don't really see much faithfulness. I'm not nearly as faithful as I would like to be. I know that I'm not nearly as faithful as I know I ought to be. No, and that's true for us all. And that is how we should see it, in fact. But the fact that you desire to be faithful, believer, The fact that you are looking to the Lord. The fact that you are looking to live according to His Word. Is this not the evidence that we need to look for? That we are His people. That He's begun a good work in us. To will and to do His good pleasure. And then thirdly, longing for Christ. Longing for Christ and longing to be with Him as well. Not only suffering, not only faithfulness, but this certain longing of the heart. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, there was laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Let me ask you tonight, do you long for the Lord Jesus Christ to be like Him and to be with Him forever? Can you relate to this experience of the psalmist who said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Can you relate to that? Is that the expression of your heart tonight? If so, you are already on your way to glory. And that day, dear Christian, is closer now than when you first believed. These are the solid grounds for assurance. These are the things we need to look for. Well, finally, we have seen how it's important to know where we're going. We've seen some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit testified to Paul where he was going. What remains, therefore, is to know where we're going. Let me ask you, do you lack assurance of your salvation? You think it may well be that you are a believer. There may even be some evidence you think to yourself that you are a believer, but you're not altogether sure. Start with the objective side of truth. Start there. Make sure you know the plain facts of the gospel, having read them, having studied them, having reviewed them time and again, letting them become more and more entrenched in your own heart. Then commit your life to the Lord and to believing and doing all that He's told you in His Word. But don't stop there. But go on to the subjective side as well. Look and listen to the testimony of God's Spirit as He confirms to your soul that you, never mind other people, this is you now, you are a child and heir of God. You find this testimony of the Holy Spirit in your heart. There was a time perhaps when you weren't sure when you read the scriptures that this was really the Word of God. But you have come to such a point in your life where now you know and know beyond any question, beyond all doubt, that this is indeed the Lord Himself speaking to you. Well, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit who assures you as He testifies to your heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as you read the Word of God. Don't depend on your feelings. Because your feelings can fool you. They can be up one day and down the next. But don't despise your feelings either or think that you can't learn from them, because you can. Faith, you see, is not the same as feeling. It's quite different. But faith, true faith, has feeling. So if you have a faith that doesn't have any particular feeling, then it's not a true faith. If your heart longs for the Lord, for instance, now I realize that's a feeling, that's a desire. But it's such a desire that comes of the Holy Spirit. If you have a heart that longs for the Lord, that tells you that God has begun a new work in you, and you should want to see that work of grace flourish more and more. Does your heart love the Lord? Do you long for Him? Do you long to love Him more? Is that something that's important to you? That comes of the Holy Spirit. One more thing. And apart from the diligent use of the regular means of grace, this has probably helped more believers to gain a joyful assurance of salvation than anything else. Read some good books and commentaries on the subject. Now, I'm not suggesting that you read these books and commentaries in place of the Scriptures. No, of course not. But read them to help you understand the Scriptures. And that we might investigate this particularly. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, how He gives us a faith that makes Christ precious to us, and we seek to serve Him. We long for Him. We desire Him as nothing else. And as we so study these things of God, believer, may we then begin our enjoyment of heaven and its everlasting pleasures even now. Let me give you in closing these marvelous words of the Apostle Peter. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's talking about what we have right now as we look to the Lord, as we rest in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these two components of truth, the objective side, your word, which tells us the things that we need to know, but also the subjective side, which tells us about ourselves and where we are in all of this. And we thank you, Lord, for that testimony of the Holy Spirit who bears witness to Christ, who testifies concerning him who is our Savior and Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous comfort that we might know as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to our faithful Savior. He is ours, we are his, not just for time, but for all eternity. But our Father, we want to pray particularly tonight for any who may be in our midst, for whom this is just teaching, perhaps, or doctrine, so much head knowledge, but it doesn't reach their heart, doesn't speak to them in any particular or personal fashion. Indeed, they may have many doubts concerning their own spiritual well-being or where it is they're going to spend eternity. Our Father, how we pray, not only that the truth might go out in our day, the truth as it is in Jesus, but that it might also be mixed with faith in those who hear it, that the Holy Spirit, Lord, might do such a mighty work, that you are the one, O Lord, who has made them willing in a day of your power, and that this is the evidence of your saving grace, that you are at work within them to will and to do your good pleasure. O Lord, help us to love you more, to grow in grace, in our knowledge of Christ and commitment to him. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.